is printed on page 10 of your bulletin. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be with y'all again, and I look forward to seeing what God will do in our midst this evening. As Brian is prone to do, kids, I have a few things for you, but I only have two instead of three, and the reason for that is I want you to like me more because you can listen less. You see, it's only two things today. And the funny thing is that if you can come tell me why there's a bit of irony in that statement right there after today's sermon, I'll buy you lunch. Okay, so here's what I want you to listen for. Two things, okay? First of all, a carrot and a horse. Carrot and a horse, and then secondly, championship rings. Championship rings, okay? Now, as you guys know, Pastor Brian has been taking us through these stories of the king in Luke. And one of the things that you'll notice in these parables is that over and over and over again, certain characters begin to show up. Folks like the outcasts, the nobodies, the socially uncool. They all find themselves with lead roles in Jesus' stories. And our text tonight really is in the same vein. Here we see Jesus teaching us about two men who were longing to find acceptance with God. And as Jesus is often wont to do, he surprises us. He surprises us, upending our expectations as to how we believe the world works. After all, King Jesus has come to subvert our own kingdom and invites us into something far, far more beautiful. Far, far more wonderful. So will you pray with me and ask God that he would help us to see what he would have us to know tonight. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might understand you tonight. Lord, please, please teach us. We want to see Jesus, and we know we can't see anything unless you aid us. And so we wait, and we long, and we pine for you to teach us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I was able to read an article out of the New York Times. It was about the former New York City mayor, Michael Bloomberg. And after investing hundreds of millions of his billion-dollar fortune in the areas of the economy, he referenced the long-term effects, as it were, of his donations. And he said the following, I tell you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Now, I don't know how serious he was when he said those words, but his words are quite revealing. They're very telling about the human heart. And we may never say it or name it, but it's there. It's there running like a background operating system in our hearts. And billionaire businessmen and politicians are not the only ones that speak of it. You see, C.S. Lewis, this famous writer, he spoke of it as well in his very famous essay, The Weight of Glory. He called it our inconsolable secret. It was a longing that never, ever goes away. It's inconsolable. And it's one that lies furtively in the deepest parts of who we are. Sehnsucht is actually what he called it. And it's a longing for the following: acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives. And this longing to be let into the heart of things is what drives men and women to make billions. It is what makes thousands of students to seek the greatest grades possible. It is what leads millions of parents in the world over to produce the best kids possible. It's also what leads billions of religious people to pray and to practice what they believe. And it is what drives the secularist as well to make his or her life count for something. The human heart will look to just about anything to justify itself. And I'm reminded of the piece in Jimmy Kimmel. Some of y'all know who Jimmy Kimmel is, the late night talk show host. And he has a piece called Lie Witness News, where Jimmy sends out a reporter to this alternative band festival called Coachella. This is one of my favorite stories that he does. He sends a reporter out, and the reporter asks her, Mark, about these bands. You see, folks that go to Coachella love to know about bands that you don't know about. And they love to tell you about those bands that you don't know about. And so they have some marks, as you can imagine. And the reporter says this: are you guys as excited as I am about the obesity epidemic? That's the name of the band. Well, the young in the know hipster replies, oh, I just like their whole style. Their whole genre is great. They're kind of innovative and new. And you know what? This is hilarious. But y'all listen, this is so me. It's so me. It's not band stuff that's like that. It's with 100 other things that I'm trying to base and justify my very existence on. What about you? What about you? Why do we do this? Well, the Bible tells us why. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that while man and woman lived in perfect acceptance with God, and despite this perfect fellowship and approval with him, man decided that life without God would be better. That without him telling us how to live was a better option for life. We looked at him and we basically said, hey, get your nitty-gritty hands off my life. I'm better off doing this thing without you. And so you see, because of that, we've always stood on the outside of the door, longing to get back in. We've been looking to our bank accounts, our sexualities, our religious performances, and yes, even to the music that we listen to have our badge of acceptance back. The playwright George Bernard Shaw is right when he says, the lives which have no use, no meaning, or no purpose will fade out. You will have to justify your existence or perish. In short, y'all, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from or what you believe about ultimate reality. All of us are seeking to make our lives count for something. And here in this text, Jesus is teaching us about how two men were trying to make their lives count. Said otherwise, how acceptance back with God can be had is what Jesus is teaching us tonight. And he teaches us by way of contrast through the actions of these two men. Two men go to the temple to pray. One a religious person, the other a much despised tax collector. One the upstanding moralist, the religious insider. The other a collaborator with the state. One who financially guts his own people to get himself fat. One goes home accepted. The other one does not. And here's what I'm hoping we'll see tonight. That through these individuals, I want us to see that Jesus is teaching us that the justification that we so desperately long for can only be had as a gift given from God himself. So let's begin at what I'll take a look at, these two different contrasting styles, these two contrasting approaches or paths. And the first I've just entitled the look at me approach. The look at me approach. Why? Why would I say that? Well, because when I was a kid, those were my three favorite words to say to my parents. Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And I hope we'll see that the Pharisee is saying much of the same. So let's take a look in these first few verses here, verses 9 through 12. We first of all need to understand who the Pharisee was. Now, you might know, if you're familiar with the Bible, that the Pharisees often get a bad rap, because they're often the persona non grata, the folks of non-thanks in the Bible. And what Jesus wants us to see here tonight is that these people actually, these religious people, the Pharisees, they were actually quite good people. They loved the Bible. The text tells us that they fasted and they prayed, that they gave their money away for the sake of the poor. They took religion very seriously. You see, but there's also something else that the Pharisee shows us. Did you notice that when he prays there in verse 11? Turn your eyes to your bulletin there if you have it. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give all that I get." Commentators will tell us that when he stands praying thus, it literally means that he is praying to himself. He's not praying to God, as it were. It's ambiguous. The guy, he's praying to himself that I'm not like other people. In two short verses, the word I shows up five times. We see what his prayer is all about. It's all about look at me. And the reason for all of this is up in verse, back in verse 9, where it says that Jesus told in this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, the Pharisee was looking to his own moral performance for his righteousness before God. This is what lies at the heart of the look at me approach to God. It highlights one's own religious performance in the hopes that God will finally see it and then welcome us in. But I want you to see the result as well. And that is where the surprise comes. Did you see it? He was not justified before God. For all of his right living, he was not accepted. And that ought to catch your ear. It ought to strike you a little bit to say, what? The religious do-gooder? He's left out? What are you talking about? I mean, he's keeping all the rules and God won't accept him? Are you kidding me? And you see, if you're an outsider, if you're somebody who's investigating what Christianity is all about, you must understand this. That what lies at the heart of Christianity is not your religious performance. Otherwise, the parable wouldn't go as it does. You see, therefore, it must be something else. Acceptance with God is not had on the basis of our religious performances. I can remember one time talking to a student over at the campus, and when I was sharing this very concept with them, they looked at me and said, "What? What are you kidding me? Are you telling me that all that I have done for God doesn't count?" And with a tender smile, with tender words, I have to say yes. Insofar as you're basing your life upon it, absolutely. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And while that's both unnerving, as we'll see, that's also very, very freeing as well. Let me illustrate as well why this doesn't work. The old famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, tells this illustration, and I think it is gold for our ears. Here comes the carrot and the horse, kids. Here's your cue. Ready? Here it is. "Once upon a time, there was a gardener," Spurgeon says, "who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, 'My lord, this is the greatest carrot that I have ever grown or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' Well, the king was touched, and he discerned the man's heart. So, as the gardener turned to go, the king said, 'Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift, so you can garden it all.' And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said, 'My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?' So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, 'My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' But the king discerned his heart and said, 'Thank you,' and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, 'Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse.'" Why share that illustration with you? Because Jesus is saying that what lies at the heart of the look at me approach really falls entirely flat. Because, why? Because at its heart, it has nothing to do with trusting in God whatsoever. It has everything to do with trusting in oneself. And you could imagine why this would be particularly dangerous. You see why? Because look, I mean, the majority of you in here are probably Christians. Who do you think this thing is directed to, dear ones? It's to the religious insiders. It's to the folks who are trusting in their own righteousness. It's to people like you and me that it's meant to issue a wake-up call and to say, this counts for absolutely nothing. That's why one pastor would say it this way, that the devil's masterpiece is not the prostitute, but the Pharisee. That's sobering news, this look at me approach. And what I'm hoping you'll see, that what is primarily keeping this man from God is the very thing he thinks is bringing him acceptance with him, his good works and his keeping all of the rules. And this leads the theologian John Gerstner to say something profound that I want you to hear when he says this: the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, but it is your damnable good works. That is so powerful. That is so powerful that that's what stands in between us and God primarily. And at its core, no matter how much it might look like on the outside, sound like it, smell and even taste like gospel-centered Christianity, the look at me approach will never, ever, ever work. And so if that's where we're left, what then do you think that the tax collector teaches us? Let's turn our eyes there and look at the second approach that I'm not calling the look at me approach, but the look to God approach, because that's what the tax collector does. Who was this tax collector? Well, let's learn a little about him in verses 13 and 14. In contrast to the Pharisee, this tax collector gives us a picture of what looking to God acceptance looks like. You see, he was a hated man, one in that culture who was despised by the people because of the way that he lived his life and made his money. You may remember that the land of Palestine at that time, where God's people were, was occupied by those mean, evil, nasty Romans to the west. You see, in the way that the Romans would have collected their tax base from the area of Palestine is they were to raise up tax collectors from within the Jewish people. They were saying basically, you do our dirty work for us, but here's the kicker, here's the kickback. You see, you can bump up the percentage points on the tax that you're raising and line your own pockets with us. We'll turn a blind eye. So whatever you want to raise, you go right ahead. Well, how do you think that this made the people, his very own people, think about him? They despised him. They viewed him, as our text said, as extortioners, as con artists. And interestingly, what happens is what the tax collector does as he stands there and prays. Notice, first of all, that he stands far away from the temple, the text tells us. The temple being the picture or the presence of where God actually was. His humility begins to enter the scene because he cannot even come close to who God is. And secondly, it says that he can't even turn his eyes to heaven. He is bowed so low. This idea of contrition has come over him. And then lastly, it tells us that when he prays, he beats his breast, the symbol of this near Semitic sign of brokenness and contrition. And notice his words. He doesn't spin. I mean, this guy's awesome. He is awesome. Because he doesn't spin, he doesn't seek to justify. He doesn't play the comparison game and say, well, at least I'm not like them. Or, you know, maybe Friday was a little bit better. None of it. He just says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's a straight shooter. I love it. He calls it like it is. He sees himself as he really is, as a sinner. And this means that the tax collector has nothing to plead. Nothing to plead for his acceptance before God. That is why he goes to the only thing left, God's very mercy, because he knows it's the only thing that he can bank on. He is entirely morally and spiritually bankrupt. He's got nothing in himself to appeal to for God's forgiveness and acceptance. And he knows, at least in principle, what the prophet Habakkuk once spoke. You, God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So he pleads for mercy. Notice, though, when he pleads for mercy, something that's very, very interesting. I'd like to turn your eyes there. When he says, I thank you, when he says, rather, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a very, very interesting thing that's happening in that word merciful right there. The Greek writers, they have several words they can pick from when they want to choose the word mercy. And this is not the most common one. This is a picture of something entirely different than a felt sense of mercy on the heart. You see, he's not saying, oh, God, please feel mercy for me. Please let your heart be turned toward mercy for me, the sinner. No, 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 no. It is a prayer for God to actually act. It is, I'm using it because I'll need to come back to it later on. It's this word of, it's called halasmos. And then the idea there is the idea of God making an atonement for something, about God doing something, about God intervening so that acceptance can be had. There must be sacrifice in other words, to appease for the wrongful party being offended. The tax collector knows his offense, and he's saying, you must do something, because I stand on nothing. And so, the great news of the gospel, dear ones, is that this idea of this halasmos is actually, it's given to the to none other than Jesus. The Apostle John in his first letter says this, that he, Jesus, is the propitiation, the halasmos for our sins. So much so that as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This tax collector knows that there is nothing but God's mercy alone that will grant him acceptance. He needs the work of another. The work of another. Let me illustrate this for a moment. Our girls right now, one of the twins, Evangeline, had her tonsils taken out on Friday. And the past few days have been a major payoff for the other twin, Audrey. And here's why. Because as you probably know, when you have your tonsils taken out, you get lots of popsicles and you get lots of Jell-O and lots of amazingly tasting good foods. But guess who else is getting these treats besides Evangeline? Audrey is. Evangeline's got the one with the scars in her throat. Audrey's receiving all the benefits and the delights for the scars of her sister. Do you see that? It's a little bit humorous, but you get the point. If you don't like that, how many of you know, I bet two people in here know this name. The name is Dickie Simpkins. Anybody ever heard of him? Let me tell you a little bit about him. A former fellow campus minister told me about him. Dickie Simpkins, actually has more NBA championships than the megastars Charles Barkley, LeBron James, and a whole host of others. He won all three with the Chicago Bulls from 1996 to 1998. Yet in 96 and 97, get ready for this, he had 0 points, 0 rebounds, 0 assists, 0 blocks, 0 steals in the entire playoff run. Why? Here it is. Because he played 0 minutes. And yet, if you were to look on his hand, his ring is the same cut, the same quality as the one worn by Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and Steve Kerr. Why? Because he was on their team. And he benefited from their work, their sweat, their effort. He is the champion in the record books, though he contributed nothing. And in a likewise fashion, justification says to us that we bring nothing to the table, and yet we are counted righteous through the efforts, work, scars, and obedience of another, Jesus. Now, some of you will say, geez, Ryan, that sounds an awful lot like a handout, man. And you know what? That's exactly what grace is. It's a handout, baby. It comes to nobody but the folks who don't deserve it. It doesn't come to perfect people who have got their lives all together. No. It comes to broken people, to men and women like the tax collector. As one pastor put it, Robert Capone, he put it this way. Listen to this. He says, grace doesn't sell. You can hardly even give it away because it only works for losers, and no one wants to stand in their line. The look to God approach that the tax collector embodies takes us to the very heart of the gospel itself. It is to look to the work of another, Jesus, our halasmos, for our acceptance. And it is to look to him alone. So in short, you could say something like this, that with Jesus, nothing is everything. That with Jesus, nothing is everything. And that with Jesus, anything is nothing. And don't you see, dear ones, how when this begins to work itself into our hearts, how it utterly crashes, it crushes all of the temptations to look down on other people and then to boast ourselves up. You know, this week, Super Tuesday coming up, you know what the gospel frees us to? Here it is, to be able to love those people with a self-sacrificing love who are on the other side of the aisle than you. That's what the gospel does. You know what the gospel also does? It boasts up our weak, self-fragile self-image so that we don't have to keep promoting ourselves. It crushes self-promotion. You see, when I'm driving over here, you know what's going through my head? I'm saying, man, I really hope that this is a good sermon. You know why? Because there's insecurity in me. There's insecurity in me that I want you to like me. I need the gospel big time. How about you tonight? I need it big time. You know what also it does for those of us that are, you don't have to raise your hand, but for those of us who are recovering cynics in the group, recovering cynics, this idea of cynics being folks who love to see behind the thing and say, yeah, I kind of really know what's going on there. Oh, I won't be duped. Do you know the gospel frees us from that too? It actually frees us to be duped. It's okay. Because Jesus doesn't look at us and say, how well have you been not duped? How well have you figured things out and seen things rightly? No. He says, is there Jesus for you? Is there Jesus for you? Well, some would say, well, hold on just a second here. If you give people, Ryan, too much grace, do you know what they're going to do with that? I mean, people will run, they'll run crazy. They'll run crazy lives on you. And I actually want to say, no, that's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. In fact, the only way that you'll ever get any sort of God-honoring from the heart obedience is to flood the heart with grace. You see, there's a teacher named Chris Ulmer. He was a teacher, I believe, in Texas. And he teaches a class of special needs kids who have autism. And do you know what he does every day? He makes every single one of them come, and he sits in a chair, and he looks them in the eye. They get in a circle, and they come right before him. And he says this to every single one of them. You, sir, little kids, 12 years old, 10 years old, you, sir, are an amazing student. You are funny. You are smart. You are someone who is making a difference in this world. Now go out there today and learn all you can. And he sticks his hand up. And the kid gives him a high five. And then the next one rolls right up. You, ma'am, you are a phenomenal student. I am so proud of you. You are silly. And you are a great friend to your peers. Now go today and learn well. And he does that every single day. And they're learning and their lives are changed. Why? Because this identity piece must be in place. You must know whose you are. If you're ever to look, that's how powerful grace is. And that's what Jesus wants us to see today. That is why in your bulletin, you can see it there when it says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice. It changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. Well, in closing, I hope you'll see two things, dear friends. One, that in the end, our moral, social, and spiritual performances won't get us one step further up or one step further in with God. And secondly, as I've hinted at, this trusting in or the look at me approach isn't just morally neutral. No, it's actually seditious. It's a rebelling against God's kind and good rule. So how does God then deal with rebels, those set against him? How does God deal with his enemies? Well, I once recently shared this story with my students, and I'll share it with you now. It's the story of one of my former seminary professors, Dr. Robert Vacholtz. And it's a story of his family as they were fleeing from Russia during a time of great oppression and persecution. Another seminary professor, Dr. Brian Chappell, told it to us, and it has always stuck with me, and may it stick with you. At one point, the Vacholtz family was silently hiding to avoid the pursuers that were soon to take their lives. They were gathered together as a family in hiding when all of a sudden, a baby who was with them began to cry. Now, of course, this child's cry would soon draw the pursuers and attackers and mean the death of the entire family. So in order to protect the family, they had to take the baby and do the unimaginable, to do the unthinkable, and hold it under water. The child died so that the family would live. And as Dr. Chappell notes, if you perceived that child's death as saving the family, you'd perceive part of the gospel, but not all of it. But to perceive the gospel rightly, you'd have to understand what God did. For he took the child and killed it for the pursuers. That is what God does for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Rebels find safe quarter with the one against whom they've rebelled. The gospel is grace to rebels. You see, the reason God can look at you now is because he turned his face away from his son on the cross. When Jesus cried, "Why have you forsaken me, O God?" Christ lost the gaze of the Father that you and me might have it. And the only way that we'll ever quit looking to ourselves is to see that the Father's loving look toward us in the death of Jesus. In Christ, you have been, as Lewis says, welcomed into the very heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives has in fact been opened. Let's pray. Sobering news, O Lord, that you would give your son for us. It's sobering news, O Lord, to think that we're so sinful that God must die for us. And yet your love courses through your entire being in such a way that you love us so much that you delight in dying for us. We ask now, O Lord, that you would set us free from our own pulling up of the bootstraps of our lives by our different religious performances, that we would quit the comparison game and that we would become like the tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We ask this in your name. Amen.